Before the break, we were to look at that expression, these things, from the literal translation, and we asked the question, what are they? And I said there are three possibilities of what they refer to. Now, it could be a reference to Jesus' prediction that began in verse 5 of what we're studying in Luke 21, with the destruction of the temple, to the terrible events that will occur in verse 11. Another possibility is that it is a reference to the predictions that began in verse 8 with prediction about deceivers who will claim to be the Messiah to what is described in verse 11. Now, it could be a reference to that. Still, another possible meaning is that these things refer to verse 11 only. Now, the Greek demonstrative pronoun, houstos, user actually, is for describing something or a person comparatively near in a discourse. Now, this meaning will favor the third possibility of these things only referring to verse 11. However, since Jesus' predictions that began in verse 12 started being fulfilled before some of the predictions of verses 5 through 11, it seems that it is a prediction concerning that's given from verses 5 to 11 are in view when Luke wrote literally these things. So be that as it may, Jesus described these things in different ways, or these difficulties in three ways. His first description of these difficulties is in terms of persecution, as stated in the first sentence of Luke 21:12, when it says, Luke 21:12 reads, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you." Now, it's not immediately obvious that the first description of the difficulties is persecution, because the word persecute appears in the second clause, while the expression lay hands appears in the first clause. Now, one will probably expect the word persecute to occur first or in the first clause, but that was not the case. So it seems that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to mention a first activity that signals persecution before explaining the activity of persecution. So in other words, the sentence, "they will lay hands on you and persecute you," is to be taken as a hendiades, so that the Greek word used should be that's usually rendered "and" is probably used in an explanatory sense, so that it means something like "that is," which enables us then to read that sentence something like this: "They will lay hands on you, that is, they will persecute you." The implication of understanding of this sentence as a hendiades is that the first part of the sentence describes a first activity against the immediate disciples of Jesus Christ that will constitute persecution, which they will experience and did experience before the fall of Jerusalem. The first activity is arresting of the disciples. Now, the word "lay" is used from a Greek verb that in the context means lay on, put on. But when compared with the word "hands," the sense is that of arrest. So in effect, the first activity that will tell the disciples that they are facing difficulty, known as persecution, is when they are arrested. Now, arresting of the disciples is then the first step in their persecution, since the next step is to bring them, hold them before ruling authorities and imprison them. As Jesus also stated next, when he says, "they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons." Now, synagogues were local places of public assembly. So they were used for public hearings and for discipline. In effect, the synagogue served as at times as courts. Prisons were really temporarily holding places until trial rather than a place of permanent punishment, since punishment often took the form of execution, banishment, and so forth. So in any case, it was not too long after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and before the fall of Jerusalem when this prediction of persecution in form of arresting, imprisoning, and bringing disciples before the religious authorities were being fulfilled. Peter and John were the first to be arrested and put in jail, according to the record of Luke in Acts chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Acts, of course, you just hold on Acts because we're in the next series we'll just be in Acts for a little while here. Acts chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priestly's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name do you do this?'" Now, sometimes later, the apostles were also arrested and brought before the Jewish ruling authorities. If you move now to chapter 5, go to Acts chapter 5. And look at verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. He reads, "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' Stephen was seized and brought before the Sanhedrin." This according to Acts. Still, look at chapter 6. We move to chapter 6. We begin at verse 12 and read through 15. Acts 6, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 reads, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And when you read those kind of things, you say, what does the face of an angel look like? Now, that's a way to say, they looked at his face, just it was just beaming with such a, you know, brightness and confidence and everything that they just didn't know what to make out of it. Now, many of the early Christians, too, were seized and put in jail. As stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It begins, it reads, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now that was Saul, who later on became an apostle, Paul. And after he became an apostle, he tested a little bit of what he did. So after Paul got converted, he and Silas were also put in prison. According to still in Acts, look at chapter 16 now. Acts 1:6, chapter 16. Verses 22 through 24. So the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guide them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, you see, the persecution of the disciples will not only include bringing them before Jewish religious authorities and putting them in prison, but also bringing them before Gentile rulers. It is this that Jesus predicted. Still mark, put a marker in Acts, even though we're going back to where we're studying. Put back a marker in your Acts because we're coming right back to it. But our Lord predicted next in Luke 21:12, where we're studying, where he says, "And you will be brought before kings and governors." Now that's Gentiles. We know that this prediction came true because the Apostle Paul was brought before kings and governors. Now remember one of the things that, if you recall, that when I told you that for the next 3 months or so that we're going to be studying the predictions of Christ and second coming and all kinds of things. Well, remember that the issue that we mentioned last week was all these things are designed to give you an understanding of what God says he means business. In other words, there's not one thing that is called prophecy or what God promised in the scripture that will not come true. Whether you and I believe it, it doesn't matter. God will be true to his word. So all this that we're going to do is to show you how some of these things have actually been fulfilled. To give you the confidence that all that Jesus said will happen. Don't mind that we're in a world that is confused right now. You know, where a whole lot of people think about their immediate. All they think is now. Now, many times, if some of you may have dealt with this. There have been a lot of time, you know, people, when they were young, you told them certain things, they would not ignore it. They just ignore you until they get old. And they couldn't reverse those things. And then now come back and haunt them. At that point, it's too late. They forgot those days. But if they had just listened to God's word, some of those things will be avoided. So we know that this prediction of Jesus Christ came true because of Paul appearing before governors. He was brought before Governor Felix, according to Acts. Now go back to Acts chapter 24. Again, hold on to Acts, because we're going just to walk through some passages in Acts. Acts 24, Acts 24, verses 1 and 2 reads, 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, and on and on. But my interest is to show that, yes, here Paul was brought before a governor, Felix, a Gentile governor. Now, also after Governor Felix, the apostle appeared before Governor Festus. According to, since you're still in the Acts, look at chapter 25. Acts 25, verse 9. Acts 25, verse 9. He reads, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Now that tells us he's up here before him. And of course he would not. Of course later on, the apostle appeared before another king, Agrippa. King Agrippa. Still in chapter 25, look at verse 13, 1-3. Chapter 13 says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respect to Festus. Now you see, that's what Christ said. You're going to stand before Gentile kings. Now eventually, Paul himself stood trial before Caesar's court in Rome, since he appealed to Caesar, as we read in verses 11 through 12. Look at verse 11 of the same 25, chapter 25 of Acts. Here it reads, if, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul stood trial before Caesar's court at least twice. For him to have written what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16. This is what the apostle wrote to the young pastor Timothy, and we believe this is really his last known epistle. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May he now be held against them? Now, say the phrase, my first defense, implies that there is at least another defense of the apostle before Caesar's court. So, in any event, Jesus described persecution of the disciples to involve arrest, imprisonment, and standing trials before governing authorities. And this happened not many years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Not many years. Now, these examples, or the example we have cited of persecution of the disciples and the apostles, are those recorded in the pages of the scripture. But the pages of history are filled with records of persecution of Christians. Once Christianity began to spread outside Palestine, so did persecution. Christians were persecuted under the official sponsorship of the Roman government under various emperors. There were time periods of organized persecution of Christians by the Roman emperors in the first 300 years of the church history that began in earnest under Emperor Nero in AD 67 and continued through the time of Diocletian in AD 303 and ended in March of AD 313 when Constantine issued the document known as Edict of Milan, which assured to each person the individual freedom or religious freedom of religious belief. And that's what ended, at least in theory, the persecution. Now, so it will be worth our time, though, to mention some of these persecutions so that we know how those who have preceded us in faith have fared with persecution. We'll only be looking at mostly the apostles. But I'm saying, after them, there are those early Christians too. See how they fared. Now, during the persecution under Nero, the time in which tradition says the apostles Paul and Peter were killed, several atrocities were perpetrated on Christians. Wild animals and dogs were let loose on them until they died. Some of them were dressed in clothes made stiff with wax, suspended on trees, and set on fire in order to illuminate Nero's garden. In the persecution of AD 108 under Emperor Trajan, the massacre of Christians were so bad that a philosopher by name Pliny the Second was so touched that many thousands of Christians were put to death for not breaking Roman laws that he wrote to the emperor, and I quote, this is what he wrote, quoting, "The whole account they gave of their crime or error, whatever it is to be called, amounted only to this, namely, that they were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set of prayer to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by an obligation, not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate and reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal," end of quote. So that's why he described early Christian. Of course, this planner too seemed to have been a governor as well. Now, these Christians, no matter the nature of their persecution, they held firm. There are three individual testimonies of how these Christians held their ground during the more severe persecution that began around AD 249 under Emperor Decius, reported in Fox's Book of Martyrs. That, in my opinion, what quoting is in its entirety. And I'm going to quote it because it is with three individuals. Peter, that's the first one. Quoting now is all quotation. Peter, a young man, amiable for the superior qualities of his body and mind, was beheaded for refusing to sacrifice to Venus. He said, still, quoting anyway, "I'm astonished you should sacrifice to an infamous woman whose debaucheries even your own historians record, and those whose life consisted of such actions as your laws will punish. No, I shall offer the true God the acceptable sacrifice of praises and prayers. Optimus, the proconsul of Asia, on hearing this, ordered the prisoner to be stretched upon a wheel by which all his bones were broken, and then he was sent to be headed. Second one, still quoting, Nicomachus, being brought before the proconsul as a Christian, was ordered to sacrifice to the pagan idols. Nicomachus replied, I cannot pray, or I cannot pay that respect to devils, which is only due to the Almighty. Now this speech so much enraged the proconsul that Nicomachus was put to the rack. After enduring torments for a time, he recanted, but scarcely had he given this proof of his frailty that he fell into the greatest agonies, dropped down on the ground, and expired immediately. The third person, this one, very important in my thinking. Denisa, a young woman of only 16 years of age. Now, why do I say this is very dear to me in this case? Because we in this country have got things mixed up, whereby we excuse young Christians and say, well, it's because they're young. That's nonsense. When you have the Holy Spirit and you're actually saved, it doesn't matter what age you are. There should be no difference, because it's the Holy Spirit working in the person. But we say, well, they're young. What does that really mean? Well, what I'm reading here, notice what it says, a young woman of only 16 years of age who beheld this terrible judgment suddenly exclaimed, oh, unhappy wretch, why would you buy a moment's ease at the expense of a miserable eternity? That's a young lady, 16 years old, telling and a big audience, power with people with power. I say, why are you all so involved with the ease, the thing you're enjoying now, and you're waiting to, with all that, you're going to buy a miserable eternity? 16 years old. Optimus, hearing this, called to her, and Denisa, avowing herself to be a Christian, she was beheaded by his order soon after. 16 years. What's my point? I'm trying to emphasize that we should stop all these excuses. Stop making excuses. If the Spirit is inside of you, you should live a certain way. It has nothing to do with age. Now, the persecution that we cited were carried out by pagans. However, some of the worst persecutions of Bible-believing Christians, beginning from the first century, have been in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the cessation of the hostility against Christians in time of Constantine led to a corrupt church administered by the Roman Church, in that everyone was admitted into the local assembly without regard to true regeneration. In other words, just come be baptized. It doesn't matter what you say, just come and be baptized. And once you're baptized, we take you in. You remember, you're now a Christian. Even though there's no evidence you've even believed in Christ and regenerated, just because someone has dipped you in the water or sprinkled water on you. Now you're a Christian. And so, and from that time, you remember we studied this in detail when we studied the challenges of Christianity. When I began to show you how Christianity started going down. Because once the church stopped being holy and everything went in the church, you accept anything, then that's when the power of the Spirit started to be diminished, because the Holy Spirit cannot function under the gutter. In other words, he cannot tolerate things that are sinful. So the result, of course, of this kind of behavior was that the Roman Catholic Church not only became powerful, because if everyone came in, it doesn't matter what it is, but got involved into serious errors. So in spite of his errors, God raised believers who were true to the gospel of Jesus Christ and true to the scripture. Now this faithfulness led to strong opposition from the Pope. One of the first groups that were persecuted was the Waldenses. Waldenses, spelled Waldenses. Let me repeat that in case you want to do research on them. Waldenses. The Waldenses in France, to whom Pope Alexander III sent certain monks as inquisitors to this group to cause them to be tortured by turning them over to the secular power. Many other similar groups were persecuted in an attempt to subdue any reform based on the word of God against the Roman Catholic Church. I do not have the time, of course, to get into some of the atrocities of the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church committed in Italy, in such places as Calabria, and the valleys of Piedmont in the 17th century. But these persecutions continued well into the 20th century. For example, according to available account record, under the sponsorship of the Roman Catholic Church in Colombia, evangelical Christians were persecuted. We are told that at least 120 evangelical members or members of evangelical families were killed between 1944 and 1958. Now, 88 Protestant churches and chapels were destroyed by fire or dynamite. Now, over 15,000 evangelicals were driven from their homes. Protestant children were shut out of the public schools. So you see, though, that the persecution of Bible-believing Christians by the Roman Catholic was not limited to the Middle Age, as some people imagine. So you would think, though, that persecution of Christians has ended. But you'll be wrong. There are many Christians who are still being brought before ruling authorities to defend their belief or their faith. Or they are given the option to recant their faith in order to avoid prison or death. It still happened as we're speaking today. Now this is going on, especially among the countries that are described as Islamic. Although, from one of the evangelists that this church supports, who has been in those areas for the last past 3 weeks, he's told me he's been surprised that for some reason people there are responding, that the gospel is getting in. He's been there for some time now. I think he's in Bangladesh now. But he's getting people, and I was asking him, how are they responding? He said he's surprised that people are responding. So God is doing something. And we know, as I know, and most of you believe, all the elect in those countries will be saved some way, somehow. How he does, none of our business, but God will do it. So these Christians, in effect, in those areas are experiencing what Jesus predicted will happen to his disciples. Persecution is something that is unavoidable for the believer. Now, you've heard me say many times that for some reason also, because of the comfort we enjoy in this country, we have forgotten that Christianity is not meant for comfort in this planet. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy our lives. We should.
We should be the happiest people on this planet. But we must not be happy. We must not enjoy things at the expense of our faith. That's the issue. It is part of being a Christian to suffer. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, indicates that believers are destined for such things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 3 and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 reads, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In other words, that's part of God's plan for you and me as believers. So quit this mentality that you everything must be so smooth sailing your life as a Christian. Get out of it. Verse 4 says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted. But that's not what we hear from preachers today. All they talk about you is how God is going to bless you and give you cars and airplanes and all that. That's contrary to the scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. God can give many believers plane and whatever it is, depending on what he wants from for those people. I'm not playing that. But that's not the issue. The issue is that we Christians must know that we'll be persecuted. Then it says, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Now the expression that the apostle said in verse 3 of this, these trials, is really a reference to persecutions that the apostle mentioned previously. I'm not going to read it, but just, you can jot it down, go back, check it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. That's what he was referring to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. So that the persecution then is part of the lot of a believer. However, we should be careful though that our persecution is because of our faith in Christ. That's what you and I should be careful about. It is for this reason that Jesus added the last phrase of Luke 21 verse 12 where we are studying. The last phrase, this is what our Lord says, and all on account of my name. All on account of my name. Now this phrase implies then that true persecution should come to a person because of something related to faith in Christ. Now some Christians become what they call political martyrs, but such do not qualify as persecution Jesus predicted. You see, it is since the time of Constantine, when the Roman church became intoxicated with political powers, that many Christians think that they are called upon to be activists. But the early church knew nothing of that nature. Nothing. Believers should definitely submit to the governmental authority as it is the instruction of the Bible. As we see, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. First Peter, and while you get First Peter, hold on to it for the next passage. We'll also be in First Peter. First Peter chapter 2 verse 13 reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. I mean, that includes every authority, not just those who are, you know, what we call elected or the armed forces and police and all. Every authority goes from husband and so on. So it's a whether to the king as a supreme authority. Now, of course, though, here is something we always have to remind us. We are not to submit to any authority in violation of God's word. That we must understand. The Holy Spirit wants us to be certain, though, that when we are persecuted or when we suffer, it should be because of our faith in Christ, never because of any criminal activity covered up under the veneer of Christianity. It is a requirement, or this requirement that is implied in 1 Peter, where you are now, look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It reads, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. Now, as I said these things, and I don't know what the Lord has in his plan. But this much I can tell you. I am so confident that we're in that plan. I'm so confident that what comes out of this pulpit is part of that plan. I'm so confident of that. So what that tells me is that these things we are studying, we're all going to face it very soon. How you're going to face it, I don't know. But we're all going to face it. Because I don't believe that the Lord has been pumping out this information to you and me just so we get them. It's a purpose. I don't know how and which way he's going to do it, but we're going to be put to test. So is it better now that you know it? Get ready for it. So there should be no doubt in any person's mind that persecution is part of the plan of God for the disciples and all Christians. The proof that it is a part of God's plan is what results from the persecution of believers. Now see, Jesus said it will result in believers witnessing for him. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 21, verse 13. Luke 21, verse 13 reads, this will result in your being witnesses to them. So Jesus indicates the disciples will be witnesses to those who persecute them. By this he means that as they are brought before the authorities, they will have the opportunity to give out the gospel message to them. And the disciples did just that. Now consider the case where the apostles appeared before the Sanhedrin after they were forbidden to preach the gospel. They were told, we don't want you to preach this message again. Now they used that opportunity to preach a short message about Jesus Christ. As we see or read in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. reads Acts chapter 5, verse 29 reads, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Remember, that's the one who wrote, "Submit to all authorities." So that you see, when I keep making that exception, that is valid. Say, we must obey God rather than men. Because God is the highest authority. Say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now Stephen, when he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, preached one of the longest sermons recorded in Acts of the Apostles. His sermon is given in chapter 7, since it's still in Acts. Look at chapter 7. I'm not going to read it, the whole thing. I'm just going to look at the introduction of the sermon so you can know that, yes, once he was brought before these people, he went into witnessing. Here he says, sermon at the beginning, he said, chapter, verse 2 of Acts 7 reads, "To this he replied, Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." And he went on to develop the issue that Christ is the Messiah. So in any case, we contend, still be with the Acts, don't close it. We're still in contend, though, that it is part of God's plan for believers to be persecuted and dragged before authorities so they can be witnesses. Now, persecution is necessary for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you should know as a principle. It's a truth. Persecution is necessary. It's a necessity in God's plan for advancing the gospel. Now, it is because the early church was persecuted that believers stepped out of Jerusalem to preach the gospel. Look at chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. He reads, beginning of verse, I read verses 1 through 5. He reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death," that the death of Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem." Now, look at what happened. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, you notice what it was. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "You will receive power. And then you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and all the part of the world." They received power, loved their comfort zone, stayed put, didn't want to budge. How did God do it to them? Brought persecution, and that scattered them all over the place. So what I'm saying to all of us is, we all have a comfort zone. The Lord may have to be shaking us off of those comfort zones in order to get us to do what he wants us to do. And you don't believe him, and you may doubt it, but I can assure you that it doesn't take, it's just a split second. Your comfort zone will be overturned in a minute. God can do that. That we know. We're looking at it with this group. They didn't want to go anywhere. So, he said, "All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. So it was persecution that made it possible for the Apostle Paul to give the message or gospel message to the Philippian jailer as so that he could be saved. Now I'm referring to Acts chapter 16. Look at verses 29 through 32. Acts 16, 29 through 32. And you need to put something, a marker at Acts, because even though I'm going to go to one passage, but I'll come right back to Acts. This is what it says. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And of course, he was saved. Now, the whole point, though, is here's what I mean when I talk about the elect. Now, I try to explain to people, and most of you understand that, if a person is an elect, he is not going to die until he's saved or she's saved. That's not going to happen. How that person goes out of this planet, I don't mind. And that's not your power. But what you can be certain is if a person is an elect, he or she is not getting out of here. Maybe. Get saved today, live for 3 days and see, and get grace joy out he or she goes. But an elect will not leave this planet without being saved. That you can count on. So what I'm saying is this. If we understand, we are nothing but his instruments. He uses us to his own pleasure. Now the only reason I believe this, Paul and Silas were put into this prison at this time, was just so that this man and his family would be saved. That's it. No other reason. Because once that done, if you read the whole thing, once he's saved, the next day, no trial, they sent him out. Now, if you recall last week, one of the things that I emphasize is the ability that we must be watchful, be vigilant, to be able to recognize what God is doing around us. To see it. So here, unless you begin to learn those things, begin to use those principles, where you are always watching to see what God is doing in your life, it doesn't matter how terrible it looks to you. He's doing something. He's communicating. He's speaking. Find out what he's talking. And I'm sure, the more you look, the more he gives you explanation. So it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter what happened. Just know that he is communicating. He's using everything to bring about his glory. So the point, though, is that while persecution is painful, it's not a bad thing from God, at least from God's perspective. It is certainly one way to obtain God's blessings, as implied in our promise in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 through 11. This is what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Look at what's given them. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you persecute you and falsely say, that is that's the key word, falsely. Now, it's not that somebody cannot come up and tell you how horrible a person I am, but let it be false. That's the key. Or, you know, people can tell anything they want about you. If that doesn't, you know, don't keep you from saying things. But in the end, it should be false. That's the issue. That should be our own concern. It's, you know, no matter what people say about you, how terrible you are, let it be false. That's why it says, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If all this happened, you are a blessed person. So then we are saying that persecution is not a bad thing. It helps the church to advance the gospel message, as well as help individual believers develop patience and be more devoted to the Lord. This much I can tell you. Those who have experienced persecution, the Lord is much more real to them than those who haven't. Because, you see, in serious persecution, the power of God is made manifest in a way it's unimaginable. So don't think persecution is a bad thing. Therefore then, when you are persecuted, instead of being angry at your persecutors or of being hateful toward them, you should pray for them as the Bible demands. But that's not all. You should consider it an honor and a privilege, a high privilege to be persecuted because of Christ. That's a big badge of honor, to be persecuted because of Christ. You know, what that happens is a whole lot of us are under peer pressure. Why are we under peer pressure that we succumb? It's because we don't want to be persecuted. Now, don't always think that your persecution will be like some of us have experienced in the past. Just may not be that way. Or some that many Christians are in Islamic world are experiencing. Yours may not be that way. Yours may be in your office, where it's a matter of whether you're going to be truthful or you're going to lie in order to make up a buck. Everyone around says, "Now, why are you the spoiler? Why do you have to tell us about this Bible thing?" And you cannot give in. Your persecution, that's what it was, but you failed. We are going to be persecuted in different ways. But the key thing is, when that starts happening, you must regard that as a high privilege. You must see it as an honor. You're a young person, your peers gang up on you, laugh about it, enjoy it. And look, I'm not saying it's easy, but thank God that you are being persecuted for Christ. Not because you did something wrong, but because of Christ. So, all I'm saying is, this is how the early church reacted. Now listen to what was said about the apostles when they were arrested in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It reads, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin." Now they have been scorched a little bit. "Rejoicing because they have found gold." Because they got $1 million. Now look at what it says. "Because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ." So, fellow believers, that should be our attitude. We should never be ashamed of suffering for Christ. It is the fear of suffering for Christ that causes us to succumb to pressure coming from our peers. Everyone has a peer. You know, a lot of some, you know, we say peer pressure. People think about young people. No. Every person has a peer. And you can be, depending if you interact with more than two or three people, you get peer pressure. And if they are not believers, they will pressure you to do things in the wrong way. So, we have just begun. We have introduced the subject of persecution. If you want to know more, come back next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who all I've explained to does not apply to because you're not even a Christian yet. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this planet. He suffered something unimaginable. He was humiliated. And imagine it, the God of creation took on a human form and came and obeyed human beings. They gave him instruction. The parents did. He obeyed them. And went through all this. In the end, they accused him, slapped him around, made fun of him. He endured it. All because he's looking forward to give you eternal life. So when all this is said and done, they took him. Before they nailed him on the ground, on that cross, lifted it up, tearing his skin in such a pain, Christ never uttered a sigh until the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him. It was so painful that it's always no one human being can imagine what it was for Christ to be under the judgment of our sin. It was so painful that he shouted in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you'd be brought in. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, to forgive your sins, and that he rose so that you can have eternal life, if you trust this, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us in what we've started studying to become aware that difficulties await us, but that we should recognize and go through them, knowing that you will sustain us, knowing that it's a badge of honor for us because we suffer because of your name. Father, we pray that you continue to enable us to remain calm in the midst of difficulties, to understand, to see that you are working out your majestic plan when all things seem to be falling apart around us. This is our request in Christ's name.